I get in trouble at home sometimes. That might not be a surprise to you. When I tell stories, so I'll have something really interesting happen during the week. I go home and tell my wife about it, and I'll say, "Oh, I had the most interesting conversation today." And then I'll start, you know, way back leading up into the event. I ran into this person, and then they told me about this other person, so I gave them a call. And after a few minutes of that, my wife says, "Let's just get to the point. What happened? What's interesting here?" I get myself in trouble. We're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark starting today and looking at his stories of Jesus. And Mark's style is he just jumps right into the story. He does not beat around the bush. He doesn't give you extraneous information. He wants to tell you about the good news of Jesus. And that's the title for our series from the book of Mark that we start today. So let's follow Mark's style and let's jump right in. Mark 1 and verse 1. "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: 'After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. 'The time has come,' he said. 'The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news.' At the very opening of his book, Mark tells us that he is beginning the story of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Good news, okay? Why is it good news? Well, we'll find out later as we walk with Jesus a while, hear his message, and see what his life is all about. But at the least, we can have confidence that there's good news here because God is doing something. And everything God does is good. Well, we don't always see that right away, but God's ways are always good. His character is always good. Everything he does is good. So if God is doing something, there is going to be some good news here. Mark begins to talk about Jesus right at the start. He identifies Jesus as the Messiah, or your Bible might say the Christ. The word Messiah and the word Christ, one from Hebrew, the other from Greek, both mean the anointed one. And so that's anointed in the sense of the king being anointed as ruler. And so this is the king, the Messiah, whose coming was foretold by the ancient prophets of Israel, who would be sent by God to help his people and to make things right and to bring people to God. And Mark says from the very beginning, this is Jesus. And he calls him the Son of God, himself divine. And yet he has come in human flesh. He is one with God, but also is one of us. He joins with us in order to be God's hands reaching out to us in a way that we can see, God's voice teaching us in a way we can hear, God's feet walking among us in a way we can appreciate. His coming was foretold, Mark says, by Isaiah, and he quotes prophecy in verses 2 and 3. Actually, the first part is from the prophet Malachi, but Mark gives Isaiah the credit probably because he's the more prominent of the two prophets. His coming was foretold, but now this one whose coming was foretold has come. And this, to Mark and to all who seek God, is good news. God is doing something really, really big here. So then Mark jumps into the story. John the Baptist appears. Someone wrote on a card and put it in the fishbowl a few weeks ago, and I wrote about it in last week's bulletin. Great question. How do you know the Bible is true? I'm not sure how you answered that question in 300 words, but I give it my best shot, and I hope it was helpful. One of the things I mentioned was the Bible gains credibility whenever we have sources outside the Bible that tell us about the same people, places, and events that the Bible describes. So if we read something in the Bible and then we happen to find it elsewhere in ancient literature or in archaeological remains, that gives us some confidence that what the Bible says is true. Okay, one example of that is this man, John the Baptist. He's mentioned in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, and he is also mentioned by the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote at the end of the first century for the Roman emperor and gave him a history of the Jews. He wrote a book called Antiquities of the Jews, in which he talks about John the Baptist briefly, just in about a paragraph or so. He says he was a good man, extremely popular with the people, one who called the people to do what is right and called them to be baptized for forgiveness and purification. That's what Josephus says about John the Baptist. Josephus would agree with Mark that John was very influential. So in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, Mark says, many people went out to him, confessed their sins, and were baptized by John in the Jordan River. Josephus's goal, of course, is to tell us about Jewish history and build appreciation for the history of the Jews in the Roman Empire. Mark's goal is to tell us about Jesus. And so he says that John is this prophesied messenger, this voice in the wilderness who would come before the Lord and announce his coming. And so he's out in the wilderness, verse 4. He sounds like one of the prophets of old, especially maybe the prophet Elijah, who spent quite a bit of time out in the wilderness. In fact, in verse 6, John the Baptist wears a leather belt like that ancient prophet Elijah, who lived some 800 years before John the Baptist. Elijah, like John, was powerful in his message, calling people to repent and turn back to God, even rebuking kings. John did the same. John the Baptist, he's not interested in the finer things in life. He could do without those. He wants what's most important, and that's God. And so you can see his priorities in the fact that he wears camel's hair, and he lives on locusts and wild honey, according to verse 6. John, Mark says, preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance means regretting wrongs you've done and turning away from them. From a Christian perspective, repentance is turning away from sin, turning to God and committing to following Him. Many go to John and they repent and are baptized. But then there's more to John's message. He also prophesies that there's one coming after him whose baptism will be even greater than his own. John's baptism involves water and repentance, but this other person coming later, verse 8 says, his baptism will also involve the Holy Spirit. And so Jim mentioned this just a minute ago. He and I did not coordinate. It just happened, worked out that he mentioned it a minute ago. Acts 2, verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people were baptized into Christ that day, all baptized in Jesus' name, Peter said that if they were baptized in Jesus' name, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 were baptized that day. So that sounds a lot like what John talks about this person's baptism involving the Holy Spirit. You would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 says, the one coming, John says, the one coming will be even greater than he himself is, more powerful than he is. And John says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That was a job done by the lowest slave in their society. And so any Jew would not be expected to stoop down and untie somebody's sandals. That was just too low a job for any Jew to do for another Jew. John says, I'm not even worthy to do that for this one who's coming. And we kind of wonder at this point, does John even know who the person is that he's talking about? God has told him this person's coming. Does he know who that person is exactly? Does he know his identity? The book of John, the Gospel of John, which is actually named for the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, but talks about John the Baptist, says John the Baptist didn't know who this person was until Jesus came and was baptized, and then it was revealed to John the Baptist. And so Jesus comes. Verse 9, Mark says he's from Nazareth. We know from other books about Jesus, the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. So he's from both places. He grew up in Nazareth. He comes now to be baptized by John at the Jordan River. And that's really interesting because Jesus was sinless. Hebrews 4, verse 15 affirms that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And so Jesus comes to John for baptism, but John's baptism is for repentance and forgiveness, to make a person who has gone away from God right with God again, to bring back that connection. Jesus was already sinless. He was never disconnected from God. Why did he need to be baptized? Well, two reasons have been suggested over the years, and both I think are pretty good. One is he's about to launch into his ministry. And so at this key moment in his life, he's about 30 years old, as he is being baptized, he wants to show his commitment to God. He is absolutely committing his life to God and doing that in a very clear and obvious way. So he's committing himself to God. That might be one reason he's baptized. The other reason has a lot to do with us, and that is, even though he is not a sinner, he is baptized to join with sinners. He's baptized to model for us what we should do and to show that he is one of us. He is our Lord, he is our Savior, but he is also our brother. He is one of us, and so he's baptized just as we are. So first, he joined us as a human being, God in flesh. Now he joins us in baptism, and he identifies as one of us in order to then lead us to God. Then in verse 10, as Jesus is coming up out of the water, he sees heaven being torn open, and we get this brief glimpse into another realm of reality from where we are to where God is. Of course, God can see both, but we usually can't. But heaven is open somehow, and Jesus witnesses that, and then the Holy Spirit comes down on him in the form of a dove. And a voice speaks from heaven. And Jesus hears it, and presumably the people around him hear it. And it's the voice of God the Father. And he says, "This is my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Words of love and encouragement from a father to a son. And it's important for us, and I think part of the reason Mark mentions this is he wants us to notice that God himself declares that Jesus is his son. We're just meeting Jesus. Mark wants us to know that God himself claimed Jesus as his own. Jesus is from God. He belongs to God. He is pleasing to God. The full Godhead, in fact, is here. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. All three are present here at Jesus' baptism as Jesus prepares to launch his ministry. So why? Why is the full Trinity present at this moment in an observable way? What purpose did their coming together in this way serve at this moment of Jesus' baptism? Well, again, a couple of possibilities. Both, I think, are good. One is maybe the Father and the Spirit are encouraging Jesus. With his baptism, he is launching into his ministry, and that is going to be a difficult journey, and it's going to end at the cross. This is going to be very, very hard. And so maybe the Father and the Spirit are encouraging him and helping him to get off to a good and strong start. Another possibility is maybe this was for John and the other people there and people who would hear about it all the way down to us, that the Father and the Spirit are there to confirm the identity and the authority of Jesus. This is Jesus, the Son of God, with whom God is pleased. Whatever he says and does from now on has God's authority behind him. He is the one on whom this Holy Spirit descended in a visible way. So as he acts later on, he acts by the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so then the Spirit sends Jesus out into the wilderness. And we have more about this in the books of Matthew and Luke, chapter 4 of each, if you want to read it. Mark just gives us the slimmed down version. Jesus is out in the wilderness. He's tempted by Satan, but he does not sin. He's out there in the wild with wild animals around, and angels attended him. Angels. Another confirmation of Jesus' identity and his importance as Mark is introducing us to him. And then verses 14 and 15, Jesus begins his ministry. Verse 14 tells us John is put in prison. We get more about that in Mark chapter 6. John, like the prophet Elijah, centuries before him, has the audacity to tell the king that he has sinned and God is not pleased. The king doesn't like that. He has John arrested, imprisoned, and eventually executed. Josephus also reports that the king had John arrested and imprisoned. He agrees on that with Mark. So at that time, Jesus begins to proclaim the good news of God. What is that good news? Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Okay, so what is the kingdom of God that Jesus announces here? Well, the kingdom of God is basically the complete rule of God over all of his creation. So think Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Everything is as it should be. There is no sin in the world. There's no human rebellion against God. The kingdom of God is fully there. It's like in Jesus' model prayer in Matthew chapter 6 where he prays, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When God's kingdom, when God's will is done, God's kingdom is there. When God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, God's kingdom is present on earth. And so, why do we talk about the coming of the kingdom of God? Because doesn't God already rule all things? I mean, God's kind of in charge of the universe, right? So why do we talk about the coming of the kingdom of God? Well, of course, it's true at one level that God is in charge of all things. There is no one in heaven or on earth who can rival God in power and authority. Certainly not the devil. Some people have gotten the impression that that God is a force for good and the devil's a force for bad, and they're equal and they go at it against each other for all of time. But that's not so according to Scripture. According to Scripture, God is over all, and the devil is in submission to him, although also in rebellion. But when God commands, the devil has to act, and God can force, can do things with the devil or limit his power when he so chooses. And in the end, he will destroy the devil because of the devil's rebellion against God. So there is no other power that can rival God. But at another level, in the Garden of Eden, when it was just Adam and Eve and God, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve rejected God's authority. They rejected his rule in their lives. They ate the fruit that God had forbidden, the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They followed the counsel of the snake, who we find out later is actually the devil. They followed their own desire and put that above the will of God. And so human beings at that moment, to whom God had given authority over the earth, rejected his kingdom, and the earth fell under the power of the devil, so that in 1 John 5:19, John can say, the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And so at that moment, God had two choices. He's not going to leave his creation in rebellion against him, so what's he going to do? He has two options, basically. He can shut it all down and start over, like he sort of did with Noah and the great flood, although he did rescue Noah and his family. Or God could work with what he had, meaning that he could spend the rest of this world's time wooing sinful human beings back to God. He could retake his kingdom by force, or he could work with people and try to woo them back to him so that they would willingly submit themselves to his authority. So what did God decide to do? Well, he actually decided to do both. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 21 both tell us that God will one day destroy the current heavens and earth and create new heavens and a new earth. He will do this when Jesus comes again. And so God will reset everything and he will take full control of his creation by force one day. But the rest of the Bible is the story of God wooing us human beings back to him. In fact, salvation in Christian terminology means being saved from the destruction that is coming on all things that do not submit to the rule of God. And that's why there's hell. Jesus said once that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels because they refused to submit to the rule of God. So all things will be taken away that do not submit to the rule of God. And salvation also means not just escaping destruction, but it also means finding real life. Because God is the only and ultimate source of life. He is the creator and the sustainer of life. And so when we turn away from God, the result is death. And we see that in our lives. When we turn away from God and we sin and it brings destruction and brokenness into our lives, we see that. And when we come to God, the result is life. He renews us and strengthens us and guides us and heals us, and he restores life to us. Okay, so back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. What then does it mean when Jesus says that the kingdom of God has come near? Well, let me try to make some sense of this through an analogy. I never know how to talk about expecting parents exactly. I mean, are they parents or are they not? Well, okay, on the one hand, no, they're not really parents yet because the baby hasn't been born yet, right? This, you know, new couple, is their first child on the way, she's pregnant, they haven't even changed diapers yet. So, I mean, not really parents yet, right? But on the other hand, of course they're parents. Absolutely they are. Already, even though that little child has not yet emerged from his mother's or her mother's womb into the world, mom is giving her life to nurture and sustain and grow that child. Already, mom and dad are responsible for protecting and providing for this child. And already, they love this child, even though they can't see it yet, except through in the modern miracle of ultrasound. So, are they parents or are they not? Well, of course they are. And yet, we call them expecting parents because we understand there's yet an even fuller sense in which they will become parents when their child is born into the world. So they're expecting parents right now. Same idea for the kingdom of God. It is already here, but not yet in its fullness. So in one sense, the kingdom of God, which is God's reign on earth, had already come when Jesus spoke these words, the kingdom of God has come near. It came into human history when Jesus, the Son of God, was conceived and born into the world, the Messiah, the rightful ruler of all people. God at that moment began to step into human history in a whole new way and assert his rule. but the kingdom wasn't fully present yet. So in some of our Bible translations, Jesus says in verse 15 that God's kingdom is at hand. It is so close, it's like right here, so near. But there was still evil in the world. God's kingdom had not yet come fully. There were still many people who rejected God's rule. His kingdom had not yet come fully. Many things about life and God's creation were still not right. In this sense, God's kingdom was still yet to come. And so then Jesus began his ministry, and the kingdom of God expanded. Jesus began to beat back the forces of evil and darkness in our world and reassert the authority of God in his creation as he healed people's diseases and drove out demons and raised the dead and taught and modeled for people how they should live in the kingdom of God and as he brought people into the kingdom of God. And then when Jesus was killed but raised from the dead himself, God's kingdom expanded again. The power of sin was stripped away. All those now who come to God through Jesus are forgiven and no longer are guilty before God. And when God destroys the heavens and the earth, they will be saved and they will share in what is to come after that. And God defeated the power of death, guaranteeing by the resurrection of Jesus that he has the power to raise the dead and that he will raise all those who follow Jesus. God's kingdom expanded at the cross and the empty tomb. And then it expanded again in a wonderful way on the day of Pentecost that Jim talked about a few minutes ago. When the church began, God poured out his Holy Spirit on Jesus' apostles in Jerusalem, and they began to preach about Jesus, and about 3,000 people were baptized that day. They repented and were baptized into Christ, and they received the Holy Spirit too. And ever since then, all who submit their lives to Christ through baptism come under the rule of God and receive the Holy Spirit. God's rule on earth expanded that day, and it has been growing ever since as the church grows and does its work around the world. And yet, even now, the kingdom of God has not yet come in all of its fullness. Mom is very pregnant. Labor pains have started, but that baby hasn't been born yet. She can feel that child kick inside of her, and she's ready for the baby to be born, and it's coming soon. It just hasn't arrived just yet. And this is why the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Paul says the creation itself groans with labor pains, waiting for the time when all God's plans for his people will come to fruition. And our bodies will be redeemed. He's talking about the great resurrection of the dead there. And creation itself will be restored through the new heavens and the new earth that God will create. And we groan too, inwardly, waiting eagerly. When Jesus comes again, then God's kingdom will come in all of its fullness and power. That baby will be born healthy and strong. But today, we're waiting for the kingdom to come in all its fullness. It's already here, and it's here in power, but it's not yet here in its fullness. Even so, as Jesus began his ministry, before the church began, before the cross and the empty tomb, as he began his ministry, he could say, "The kingdom of God has come near. It's right at hand. So what should we do?" Jesus said, "Repent. And believe the good news. Repent. Turn away from that tree with its forbidden fruit. Give your life to God. Submit to his authority. Be saved. Find life in him. And believe. Listen to Jesus. Trust in him. Take courage in this good news that he brings. God is making everything new, and he wants to make you and me new too as a part of that larger project. This was Jesus' message as he launched his ministry, and this is still his message today. And so come and be a part of the kingdom of God. I invite you to join with us and continue to learn about Jesus in the weeks ahead as we study through the Gospel of Mark. I invite you to take Jesus up on his offer. Repent, believe the good news, and join in the kingdom of God. May God bless you. Let's pray together. Dear Father, may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We yearn for that day, Lord, like the creation groans in labor pains, just waiting for that day to come. We groan too, and we long for it to come swiftly. So, Lord, in the meantime, call us to be a part of your kingdom and give us courage to come every day and submit ourselves to your authority and your rule, which is very, very good for us. And help us, Lord, to learn how to follow you and walk with you as members of your kingdom, citizens of your kingdom, and children in your family. Lord, thank you for Jesus, who called people back to God. Help us, Lord, as we learn about him in the weeks ahead. Father, we pray that you would touch our hearts. Help us to follow him. In Jesus' name, amen.